study of shepherds and overseers and elders. And I believe it is serious. I think the kinds of things we've talked about in the other three lessons that we've discussed along this line indicates just how serious this study is. And if we'll stop and think about the fact that as this church appoints elders over the next 5 years or so, we are impacting the destiny of the church 30 years from now. I mean, you teenagers may not recognize it, and this may shock you unbelievably, but we're talking about those men who will be elders when your grandchildren are a part of this church. It really spreads that out to help us understand what we're talking about. The destiny of the church is in our hands as we talk about the appointing of elders and as we discuss this subject. And that in and of itself is it just emphasizes the importance of it. Now, I already have 9 questions tonight that I want us to discuss, this being a first Sunday night. And if there are other questions that you have, that if you'd like to write them down and turn them in, then certainly you can do that tonight. But we'll not be answering questions from you tonight. Just give them to me after services. And someone gave me a question this morning, and we'll be using that question in the midst of these 9 questions tonight. And hopefully we'll be able to answer all of these. Question number 1, can a woman be an elder? Now, that's a question that does not impact us at all, as far as I know. But are you aware of the fact that there are places that are calling themselves churches of Christ that have women who are elders in the church? It just begins to show you the impact that the world and politics has on the church. In fact, there was a church in Birmingham that several years ago that laid out an agenda that said by the year 2000, they'd have women who were elders in the church. Well, I struggle with that, do you not? Can you think of some reason why a woman could not be an elder in the church? Well, I think one, being the husband of one wife. Folks, you got to redefine the word husband there to make it fit. And then you've really got a problem when it says having believing children in relationship to that. Now, we need to understand the why of this, because people will be asking us about this. We need to understand the why the Bible says that a woman cannot be an elder in the church. The why would be because God says that she's to be the husband of one wife, or that he is to be the husband of one wife, and a woman would not qualify in relationship to that. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 discusses the role of women in relationship to men. In verse 11 he says, "Let the women learn in quietness with all subjection." And then the reason is given, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul says, the old King James says, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." The new King James says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence." And underline in this phrase the expression "over the man." The reason she cannot be an elder in the church or cannot be a deacon in the church has to do with this matter of authority, to be over the man. Somebody says, "Well, that sounds chauvinistic, and that sounds we ought to get in the 21st century and live in the 21st century, and Paul was somebody who hated women, and we just need..." Oh, no. The reason for that is found in verse 13. The reason a woman cannot teach over the man, have authority over a man, is because, number one, Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's the matter of the order of creation. And then the one that I think we can readily identify in with, and that is found in verse 14, that says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." What are the consequences of the woman being deceived in relationship to the spiritual life of the man? Well, here it is. The consequences of that is found back in verse 12 when he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach over the man or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence." And the reason has to do with the entrance of sin in the world. And somebody says, "Well, that just doesn't seem fair." Well, you've got to also understand that another consequence of that was the pain of childbearing. And when you can remove the pain of childbearing and give that to the man, then perhaps you can remove this other aspect of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. A woman could not be an elder in the church. Question number two has to do with this statement about, I don't believe you'd ever have anybody ever qualified to be elders in the church. You know, the standard is just too high. You just simply could not ever have anybody to reach these qualifications. Well, let's look at the qualifications. The first qualification, and all of these are, are listed there. The ones from Timothy are listed in the yellow print that is there on the screen, or from Titus are listed in the yellow one. The other ones are in white. And so you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, for a man to be an elder, he must be blameless. Titus has the same thing in Titus chapter 1. He must be the husband of one wife. That same qualification is found over in Titus. He must be he must have temperance. Titus has the word self-control. Sober-minded, found in both places. Of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, children in submission, Titus says, faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, not a novice, a good testimony from those that are without, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, lover of that which is good, just and holy, holding fast the faithful word. Well, somebody says, I don't believe anybody could ever be that. Well, can we back up and look at these qualifications again? Being blameless, is that peculiar to be an elder? Is that something that's required only of elders? Oh, no, the Bible says that every child of God might be blameless. Somebody said, well, I don't know of anybody that's blameless in the church. Then you haven't been reading the Bible carefully. Ephesians chapter 5 says that those who are in the church are without spot and without blemish, that they are holy before God. Well, does that mean they've never done anything wrong? Oh, no, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But a person is blameless because he's done something about the wrong that is in his life. And so when that individual who has done wrong in his life, he straightens it up. If there are others who have aught against him, he goes to them. And so he is blameless because he has straightened up the mess that's in his life. It does not say, hear me, it does not say sinless. Whatever blame there might have been in his life has been removed by his actions in relationship to the blood of Jesus. Obviously, being the husband of one wife is a special qualification, and so we note that on the screen. Must only elders be temperate? Does not 2 Peter chapter 1 says to add self-control, add temperance to your life? And the matter of being sober-minded, does not 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talk about every child of God being sober-minded? And what of that being characterized by good behavior? Surely you ought to understand that the behavior of every Christian. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about even young people being an example of the believers. That shows that their behavior is good. And the matter of being hospitable, given to hospitality, does not Hebrews chapter 13 say that every Christian ought to be entertain strangers, for some thereby have entertained strangers unaware. And the ability to teach may be a special qualification in relationship to elders in view of the fact that they are to be able to stop the mouth who are the gainsayers, those who oppose the truth. But is it not true that when the church was scattered abroad, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, that everybody except the apostles left the city, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word? That shows there is a level of an ability to teach that's required of every Christian. And then look again. The Bible talks about he's not to be given to wine. Is not that given of every Christian? Be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do we think that every Christian is allowed to be violent except an elder? And the Bible talks about that every child of God being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the matter of greediness, the matter of covetousness, does not the Bible say beware of covetousness in the very words that Jesus used? And the fact that every child of God is to be not greedy. And the matter of being gentle and not quarrelsome and not covetous, to use the words that are found there. And then look at the rest of the qualification. That special qualification rules his own house well, children in submission, not accused of dissipation or of insubordination. Special qualification. Not a new convert, a special qualification. Of good testimony. Does not the Bible say that you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and that the Christian cannot be self-willed, that each ought to esteem others better than himself? And then the matter of not being quick-tempered and a lover of that which is good and just and holy and holding fast the faithful word. What we need to understand is that the matter of these qualifications are there, and only a very limited number of them are special qualifications. Now go back and answer the question. How would you ever find anybody in the church who'd be qualified to be an elder? Well, if you leave out those special qualifications, it ought to be the goal of every person in the church to be qualified. What man or what woman would there be in the church who, when he reads all of these characteristics of the spirituality of that man, what man or woman would there be in the church who would not strive in their own life to have that in their life? And so the problem is not that, God has set the standard so high that nobody could ever qualify. The reality is that everybody would qualify except for those special qualifications that we've noticed. And so to say that I don't see how anybody would ever qualify is to ignore the reality of it. Chris, when you get back to Ascension, you know, all you got to do is just put these characteristics in your preaching. And someday there will be those individuals in the church who are qualified to be elders in relationship to that. Here's a third question that sometimes individuals ask, and that is, being an elder a lifetime appointment? If I ask you to give a chapter and verse in relationship to that, could you give me one? The only thing that I know that in and of itself would limit that would be the statement that if a man desire the office of an elder or bishop, he desires a good work. There is that qualification of desire. And so it might be the desire of an elder not to be an elder for a lifetime. But there is a practice among some that I think is fraught with danger. And that is of saying, we're going to appoint elders for 2 years or 3 years or 4 years, and then we're going to ask those elders to resign, and then we'll reappoint new elders. Let me show you the danger of that. If you'll stop and reflect on it for a moment, some of you have confided things to this present eldership in this church that only this eldership knows. And they've made judgments and given advice and given counsel to you in your life because you shared with them those things that are a part of your life. Understand also that based upon knowledge that elders have of particular situations within the congregation, they may make decisions that are based upon not general knowledge, but on private knowledge of things they may know about individuals or about situation. And they make decisions based upon that. Now suppose in 2 years or 3 years or 4 years, we said, it's fruit basket turnover. It's time to all of these men to get out of the way and let's bring some more men into the eldership. You see the danger of it? And so we need, in relationship to dealing with this aspect of this, we need to use wisdom and recognize that the concept of getting rid of all the elders and bringing in a new board of elders, as it were, down the road, robs that church of having within the eldership the ability to make decisions that are private and based upon private knowledge that goes on and on throughout that eldership. I know of a congregation that does not have elders at the moment. It's a brand new congregation, not in the mission field, but in a place where there are multiple congregations, and so they've started geographically a new congregation. They're going to appoint elders at that church. When that church assembles for the first time with newly appointed elders, the elders are going to stand before that congregation. And they're going to appoint four elders is the present plan. And each of them is going to draw out of the hat a number, 1, 2, 3, or 4. Whoever gets number one will be an elder for 1 year. Who gets number two will be an elder for 2 years. And who gets number three will be an elder for 3 years. And who gets number four will be an elder for 4 years. I don't know how you feel about that, but in the beginning of a new work, hear me, in the beginning of a new work, that congregation needs elders. But the congregation may not understand the elders, nor may the elders understand the congregation. And the reason they've made the decision to do it that way is in order that they might have peace if they got a cantankerous man in the eldership and needed to get him out in a hurry. And that's their way of trying to solve that particular problem. Now, that's not, as far as I know, not their plans in an ongoing situation. And it does not mean that that man who's been an elder for 1 year could not then again be appointed an elder, even maybe the next year or the year after that or that individual. But then the congregation would have some understanding of him. What I'm trying to say is the Bible does not specify how long a man ought to be an elder. Human wisdom says, generally speaking, that the longer a man is an elder, the very experience that he has of being an elder helps him to be a better elder. But as there is preacher burnout, there may be elder burnout, and if that elder no longer desires to be an elder, then he has the right not to be an elder. Becoming an elder is not like you stand before the judge and you're sentenced for life to be an elder. That's not what it's all about. And so it's just a matter of human judgment in relationship to this. Question number four is, who appoints the elders? How do you appoint elders? Well, again, the Bible does not specify, does it? In fact, if you stop and think about it, in Acts chapter 6, when they were selecting those men to be elders, to be deacons in the church, or to be those special servants of the church, and in that sense, definitely they're deacons in the church, the church itself was involved in the selecting of those men. In Acts chapter 14, it appears that Paul and Barnabas were the ones involved in the selecting of the elders when they had ordained them elders in every church. And so in one situation, you've got the congregation involved in selecting those men who are known by the church that they might serve as deacons. In the second situation, you've got an apostle that is involved in the selection of that. In the third situation, Titus chapter 1, you've got Titus involved in this Paul says, I've left you there that you might set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city. Now, we've got three different ways of ordaining elders or ordaining church leaders. And since there are multitudes of ways described in the Bible, then does it not become a matter of human judgment in relationship to that? I have seen congregations that used bad judgment and reaped the consequences of it. And so we need to understand the seriousness of that. In Acts chapter 6, there is this aspect of this where the apostle says, you select the men that we might appoint over this matter. It is not at all outside the realm of wisdom for those who are currently elders to be involved in the decision about those who are ordained as elders. It does not mean that only the elders are involved in this, and therefore all you do is to clone the present eldership. But it does mean that there was that situation where when the church was involved in it, the apostles did not just remove themselves from that. And we need to recognize that reality. The truth is, elderships, if they're doing what God expects them to do, should know the flock better than the flock, in a general way, knows the flock. Tommy Paldo, let me embarrass you by saying that on one of those Sundays, whenever we suggested men that might be elders in the church, that Tommy Paldo's name was put forth as being an elder in the church. Tommy's not married. He doesn't have children. And that shows, and I don't mean this in any bad sense, the ignorance of those who were suggesting names to be elders. That says nothing at all about the spirituality of Tommy, but it does so say, well, if let's just open it up to everybody in the church and let's let the church vote on who ought to be the elders. Well, look at what could happen in that kind of a situation. And I find it interesting, even again, that in another time whenever the congregation was asked for men to be elders, that they put down the name of men who were already elders in the church. That in and of itself says something about this church. It says something about a lot of things. But what I'm trying to say is, and understand this, that across the board, if it were left up to a matter of popular vote, the ignorance that members of the church might have in selecting elders might create a situation that you'd never ever want to have in the church. And Tommy, you're not the only man in this church, single man, whose name has been put forward to be an elder in this church. It's an amazing thing whenever we elders have asked for those individuals who this congregation thinks ought to be elders, that some individuals evidently just sit around and they look around and they'll write down the name of somebody that doesn't even have children. That's why when we talk about this subject, we're talking about the seriousness of appointing elders. And whenever the elders again ask this congregation for the names of those who might be elders, don't just simply write down the name of somebody that you like or somebody that's your kinfolks. But write down the name of some individual whom you really, really believe meets these qualifications. And so elders themselves, because they are in a position to know things about a congregation, I believe it'd be unwise to remove them totally from the process of selecting those who are elders. Question number 5, can a man be an elder or a deacon if he's become a Christian after his children have reached the age of accountability, and then parentheses, the questioner says, say 16 plus, after his children have left the home and the children are not Christians. Well, suppose you rephrase the question to try to clarify. Can you appoint a man who was an elder whose wife has died before he became a Christian? And she's left the home in that sense. Would he qualify to be an elder? I believe the answer is no. Why? Because the qualification says that an elder must be the husband of one wife and that he must have faithful children. David, let me ask that you put on the screen several verses where this word faithful is found, which led me as the conclusion of this question last week to point out the fact that if we'll look at how Paul uses this word in other places, I believe it'll help us understand. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the word that is used in reference to faithful children, which my understanding is it means those who are Christians, is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 talks about that we can eat any food that God has created if it's received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What does that word believe mean? It's the same word that's used in relationship to children, the children of elders. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we labor and suffer reproach, Paul says, and uses this phrase again whenever he says, because we trust the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What does that mean? It's the same word used in reference to the elders' children. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. Paul writes this to young Timothy, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The word believers is the same word Paul uses to describe the children of those elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. Where there we're talking about the caring of widows. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. What does that believing mean in that passage? It's the same word used in reference to elders' children. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2 talks about the responsibility of those individuals who are slaves and their masters. And it says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. What does it mean that an elder ought to have faithful children, believing children? When I study these words, I believe it, the strong indication, it is not that they're just trustworthy children in the sense, well, they ought to be responsible children. But it is the very same word that Paul uses in his writings in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We could go there. And that's used in the book of Titus to talk about those who are Christians. And so to answer the question, if a man does not have children who have reached the age of accountability that are believing children, that they're Christians, then he is not qualified to be an elder. Now, in reference to deacons, the Bible does not say that deacons' children must be believing children. Sometimes in the thinking about appointing those who are deacons, somebody will say, well, his children are not Christian. That qualification is not found there in relationship to deacons, and thereby a man could be a deacon in the church much sooner than he could be an elder in the church. Someone asked the question last week after the comment about the word children being singular in the Bible. And then later in the lesson we talked about that the eldership could resign because there is no such thing as the word elder used in the singular in relationship to one congregation. Their comment was, if the word children can be singular, could not the word elders in every church be singular? And the answer is, I don't see how. Because whenever we said that the word children can be singular, we gave Bible verses that showed that the Bible uses the plural to refer to the singular. There are no Bible verses that refer to the elders in a plurality where it can mean singular. I wanted to spend just a moment, and I will just mention it in passing, because we've dealt with this on the first Sunday night, and that is about if there's any sick, let him call for the elders that they might come and anoint him with oil and pray over him. For the prayer of faith can let them pray the prayer of faith over him, and he'll be cured. Some in other times have asked the question, then when you're sick, should you not call for the elders? And the answer is no, not based on in the passage in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13 does say, is there any sick? Let him call for the elders. But the rest of that verse talks about them anointing him with oil and praying over him. And you look in verse 15 and it says, and this prayer that they pray over him, the prayer of faith will save the sick. We need to understand that the prayer of faith spoken of in verse 15 is a miraculous prayer that when prayed worked every time. It does not say, and the prayer of faith may save the sick. It was a miraculous prayer that was given by God. One of the spiritual gifts was the gift of faith. And so the idea is to call for the elders that they may pray this prayer of faith because they have the power to pray the prayer of faith, pray the prayer of faith that in and of itself would raise that individual up. Now then, if an individual is sick, should they call for the elders of the church? Well, I would, not based on 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13 or 14 or verse 15, but based on verse 16. Verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so I'd call on any righteous person to pray. And have you not done that very thing, not just to elders, but to find that Christian that whenever you're having trouble saying, would you pray for me? But the concept of anointing them with oil is not a biblical concept in our day, for that had to do with a miraculous prayer of faith that people prayed in the first century. Another question that we look at, and that is, can an elder oversee multiple congregations? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that I am an elder, and as an elder I write to you, the elders which are among you I exhort. And then he says, you shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That does away with the concept of an eldership being over congregations of which he is not a part. Chris, I'll pick on you once again, but when I was in the mission field, I had to sort through in my head that congregation that was in Tullahoma, Tennessee, that was supporting me, how much authority did they have over what happened in the church that was there? Well, there's a sense in which I was under the oversight of that eldership, at least I was financially responsible to that eldership. But that congregation there was autonomous. That eldership in Tennessee had no authority to meddle in the affairs of that congregation there in New Zealand. In other words, when the church in New Zealand met, the eldership in America had no right to meddle in the affairs of the church that was there. Why? Because they only have the right to shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as their overseers. And so the concept of there being an eldership over multiple congregations is not a biblical concept. Many of you were a part of this church when the work in Jupiter began, what, 18 years ago? Has it been that long? 18 years ago. This church had within it about 40 or 50 maybe members who lived up in the Jupiter area who were a part of that church. Now hear me. From the very first day that church met, this eldership had zero authority over what that church was to do, based on this matter of the fact that elders serve as overseers only of the flock which is of which they are a part, which is among you, to use the language of this passage. The final question that we look at, and that is just briefly, what kind of authority do elders have? There are two Greek words that are used to describe the authority of elders. The first word can never be applied to elders. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." There is no authority that elders have that is comparable to this authority. And that is significant because sometimes people will say, well, a woman could read the scriptures if the elders gave her authority to do that. We're talking about exousia authority. He who has exousia, that's the Greek word authority, has said, "It is a shame for women to speak in the church." And sometimes whenever we get into this area, somebody will say, "But the elder said it was all right." They do not have that kind of authority. The kind of authority that elders have is the kind of authority that deals not with exousia authority, but deals with the direction of the affairs within that congregation. We'll have a whole lot more to say about this in another lesson when we point out that the word rule that is used in reference to an elder is used in this passage that says, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Guess what? The word rule in that passage has no relationship at all to exousia. And so when the Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, that word rule has no connection at all with exousia authority. Jesus is the only one who has that authority. And so whenever the Bible describes elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 is that they are not to be lords over God's heritage. Now think about that. Not being lords over God's heritage. That simply says there's one Lord. He has exousia authority, and elders cannot be lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We talked in that lesson this morning about those sheep loving to follow that shepherd. Why? Because he carries the big stick? Because he has the power to use that stick to break the legs of any sheep and to bop them in the head if they get out of line? Oh no, they love that elder because they trust him. And they want to imitate his faith, to use the biblical way to describe our relationship to the elders. And elders have that very kind of authority that they had back in the home. Think about that. You know, if he doesn't rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church? Those two phrases are equivalent. The kind of authority that an elder has is the shepherding, taking care of. Not lordship, but taking care of the flock. So we need to understand that elders are not lords over God's heritage. They are simply the example whose life once become exemplary, and we have a responsibility to imitate them and to obey them and to follow their lead, because we trust them to take care of us. Think about an authoritarian father who stands dominant as a lord over his family. His wife is terrified of him, and his children cower in fear. He's not ruling his own house in the sense the Bible uses this word. Does he have authority? Yes. Does he have disciplinary authority? Yes. But he leads his family by the kind of life that he lives. And they willingly follow his leadership and follow in his steps. And he has proven by his own family that he has the ability to rule, not exousia, to rule, to take care of the church of God. And now let's sing this song of invitation to provide an opportunity for those who need to respond to the invitation to do that very same thing. You can become a part of the flock if you believe in Him, John chapter 3 and verse 16. If you'll turn away from the sin, make a decision to stop living, serving yourself. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And when you've confessed your faith before men, His promise is He'll confess you before the Father. You then can be baptized into Christ for the remission of every wrong that you've ever done. And then the Lord says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?